Second to the last book in the Old Testament. Go to the Christian bookstore and try to find a commentary on Zechariah. Right. Go to a Christian college and see if they're going to teach on it. Right. Zechariah. It's got some really strange stuff in here. So, Zechariah 4. Just going to go through a little bit of it. Okay, let's go ahead and pray before we get into this. Lord, this is a tough book, and Lord, I do ask you to help us to know what we can apply, and we can get some things out of here, and I just pray that you'd open our eyes and help us to be like David's mighty men, where they understood the signs of the times. Help us to see the signs of the times, and I pray that you'd help us to understand and to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a little background here on this letter, a doctrinal footing. I'm going to look at it more from the question of verse 10, but just give you a little doctrinal footing here. Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets who were encouraging, exhorting, preaching at the Jews to rebuild the temple. Okay, in your Bible, you'll find this in Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, where Solomon built the temple first, and then the Babylonians destroyed it, and then Media-Persia took over Babylon, and then Media-Persia, Cyrus passed a law that the Jews could go back to their homeland and encourage them to build the temple. And they started building the temple, but the fire marshal came in and the building inspectors and everybody and shut it down. And that scared the people, so they stopped building. And then Haggai and Zechariah told them, get with the program, start building. Okay, and so that's who we're talking to about. Okay, so that would be their immediate fulfillment of their prophecies. But as most of the prophets, they look short-term prophecy and then long-term prophecy. And Zechariah has got some of the weirdest, weird Twilight Zone type stuff. And it's one of the tougher books in the Bible to try to grasp. Okay, so we'll just run through quickly a little bit this chapter, the first part. And it says, an angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. So it's a common saying, kids daydreaming in class, teacher says, wake up, kid. Okay, and then he said unto me, so this angel said unto Zechariah, what seest thou? And I said, so he's holding up an object. I have looked, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. So Zechariah is probably some artist. Because anybody else would have said, well, I see a candlestick. You know, if I would have asked that, he would have asked me, oh, a candlestick. He described it in detail. Now, some of these details have meanings. They all have meanings. And so he's kind of scratching his head, Zechariah, as any of us should be. He says, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Okay, so angels appear as men, just like anything else, as far as men go. So that's what he may not be known. He's talking to an angel. Okay, it says, then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? You know, that's kind of funny. Angels just came from heaven. He said, you don't know what this is? Well, pal, no, I've not been seeing the things you've seen. And you think I'm a dumb thump? You ain't a kid, and I am. I haven't seen this stuff, and that's why I'm asking. And the angel kind of rubs him. Now, the Lord did this on several occasions, only he did it to somebody who had something to read. Okay, when the scribes and Pharisees would smart off to him, the Lord would say, haven't you read? And he'd point out a passage. So they had a Bible, the scriptures. It's our Old Testament. And then he would just kind of rub it on them. Haven't you read this? Haven't you read that? Haven't you read this? Okay, but they had something. Now, this case, the angel from heaven and Zechariah, what do you expect me to know? Okay, so then he says, and I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and spake unto him, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Okay, so that's the guy that was like, what shall we call him, the head contractor of the building of the temple. Okay, that's the guy, when you read the little book of Ezra, 10 chapters, that's the guy at the beginning. Now, this is the only book like this in the Bible where most of the books that are, or the letters in the Bible, the writer or the main characters in the beginning of the book or the letter, well, Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, and I am certainly glad God named it Ezra. How would you like the Bible, you know, go through the books of 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Zerubbabel, Esther, you know, Nehemiah, Esther, you know. I'm glad it's Ezra. Now, there's a reason why he picked Ezra, even though Ezra wasn't in the building portion. Ezra had a very unique heart, a ready scribe. And so this is, Zerubbabel is the guy that was in heading this up by God. And then he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the implications right there is if you do the opposites, might and power. So this is something flamboyant or powerful, but he said, but by my spirit, implying his spirit's going to be more low-key. This is a little subtle introduction into the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost wasn't introduced until Jesus Christ did it in John 14. So the Jews in the Old Testament didn't know much of, they didn't know about the Godhead per se, okay, where they believed the Lord our God is one Lord, okay, and then we have hindsight, so we can see the Godhead throughout the Old Testament, but when you're in that time period, they didn't see it. So he is likening in this context, the Spirit of God is going to be more low-key in that when Elijah saw all this flamboyant things going on after the thing with Jezebel, he says, the still small voice. Okay, now in this generation, people really have a distorted viewpoint of life because of the media, because of television, because of the cell phones, because of the internet. People think that life is made up of one thrill to the next thrill. And that's not life. Okay, when a person can learn to enjoy the sag, bag, and drag, which is life, then they can learn to be happy. Yesterday we were down in DeMott, my mom's side of the family had a little reunion, and it was I just like to sit and listen to people talk. And an older man was talking about his grandmother being raised through the Depression. And then he lived a quarter mile from the town of DeMott. And DeMott had electricity, but their house did not have electricity. And he said, you just made do. You learn to enjoy what you have. You just made do. This generation don't know what that means. Okay, and because of all these things that these kids have, they have some of their weirdest imaginations. And you run that throughout the Bible, and it gives them a distorted viewpoint of life. Reality sets in on occasion, but most of them don't pick up on that. And so here he's talking about it's a quiet spirit. Okay, and then he says in verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Okay, so when you're dealing with some of this stuff, it's kind of tough to figure out. You probably could throw Daniel 2 about the great mountain that came and hit the image in the feet and took it down. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. That would be the most logical place to run that. And then it says, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, okay, some more ideas here. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So he is from start to finish on this building. And then he asked this question, for who hath despised the day of small things? Just a simple question. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven what? Seven lamps up in the top. What's that? Well, you run that to Revelation 4. That's a picture of the Holy Ghost, the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes of God. So it's a very subtle introduction into the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, where Jesus makes it quite plain to the apostles. And then it says, "For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Okay, but I want to drop that doctrinal stuff for now, and as not going to that, and I want to look at that question about despising small things. Now, Paul said in Romans 15:4 that the things are written aforetime. So the things are written before Paul are written for our learning. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he also said about the things written aforetime, they're written for our admonition. So we read all this Bible, but yet we rightly divide the Bible. We realize that the Old Testament's written for our learning. I gave a little bit of the doctrine through Zechariah, and that's why God gave us all the Bible. We got to learn to rightly divide the doctrines of the Bible. Okay, but as far as some practical application out of this is about this idea of small things. Okay, where this generation and the one coming up, my generation and the one coming up, they have been raised on a one-eyed monster in the living room. Okay, and so we have a distorted viewpoint of life. And we don't see things the way life really is. Where Americans in the 1800s, they lived on an annual basis because it was a farming society, and they had to plan annually to plan their food out. People today, 3 days tops. If the truck stopped running, people will think they're starving to death. Even though they got a bunch of land on there, you know, that they can live off the fat of the land for a long time. But that's how society's become, and the devil kind of sets this up. So people panic, and they get a distorted viewpoint about things. Okay, the idea is about small things. We overlook small things. You see this in education, you see this in agriculture, you see this in everything, where they want to make, oh, nothing's happening until it's big, it's big, it's big. If the church is big, it's going on, it's happening. That's not reality. Okay, and so, you know, the flood, when that water came down 6 inches, if you just do the measurement, 6 inches, if it just came down from the top down, it also came from the bottom up. We're talking 6 inches per minute for 40 days and 40 nights to get over 30,000 feet in the air. I mean, that's, and all that was trillions and trillions of one little droplet of water, and it became a flood. We have in our basement a water distiller, right next to our corn distiller. And so, but if you see the water distiller there, it's got a 10-gallon tank, and water goes in the pot, it boils the pot, it becomes vapor, the vapor comes out the top, and it goes down this little coil, and a coil circles down, and it turns back into liquid, and all the sediments will stay in the pot, and it's one drop at a time. About 24 hours, you might get 10 gallons. It's one drop at a time. One drop, one drop, one drop. And we ought not despise the day of small things. If we run through the Bible, when Elijah had, they had a 3.5-year drought, and Elijah said, hey, we're going to have a thunder boomer coming. And he said, hey, look over to the Mediterranean Sea. What do you see over there? He said, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Oh, yeah, that's a thunder boomer? He said, you just wait. And boy, it comes out. Okay? Samson, he had a bone to pick with them Philistines, so he grabbed the jawbone of an ass. Something very small. Killed 1,000 Philistines. David, he just grabbed one little stone, put in a sling. He grabbed five out of the little creek there, and he put one in a sling, and he rocked Goliath to sleep. I mean, despising the days of small things. There was a widow where her and her son were starving to death, and they took their last meal, and they had this barrel with the meal and this barrel with the oil in it, and they put the last together. They were going to eat that and then just up and die, and Elijah shows up. He said, hey, would you give me something to eat? And, you know, if she would have been the natural person, she would have said, what are you talking about? I'm starving to death. I'm not going to give to you. Well, she did. Very good, small decision. And then he follows that up. Oh, by the way, next time you dip in that, you're going to have some more meal. Next time you dip in that, you're going to have some more oil. And that's going to sustain you through the famine. And every time she went back, there was more in there. God would recreate some more in there, put in there. There's another lady, a woman of the great woman of Shunem, where Elisha was a circuit riding prophet at the time, and she said to her husband, you know, I'd just like to build a little room here to the side, maybe put a little cot in there, a little desk in there, and anytime Elisha shows up, I'd just like to offer him that place. Not a big fanfare, nothing was put in the newspapers, nobody even saw anything, just heard her husband talked about this, and she just sat on the side there, and Elisha showed up, he said, man, I appreciate that, and then he would come two or three or four or five times, and he noticed she didn't have a little boy, he didn't have a child. He said, you don't have a child. She said, oh, yeah, we've been wanting one, but just not have a child. He said, well, guess what? A year from now, you're going to have a child. Oh, no, don't be promising me that. Yeah, a year from now, you're going to have a child. And she does. And the kid grows up a little bit. He's in his, 7, 8, 9 years old. He gets bad sick. And he faints, passes out. And she sees that, boy, he's a goner. So she sends a messenger to find Elisha, found him. He came back. And she said, did I ask you for a kid? No, you didn't ask me for it. He's dead. Don't much appreciate that. He said, well, that's funny. The Lord didn't tell me anything about that. She said, well, he's in that room right over there. He goes over there, raises a kid from the dead. All from a little decision where she said, let's make that little room for this guy. That's all just from that little stuff, things like that. You know, when Moses, God said to Moses, I want you to lead these couple of these million people, you know, 2-3 million of these people, you know, let's take them out of the Southern Baptist Convention. So they were in Egypt and said, let's take them out of here. And he says, hey, Mo, what you got? You know, your brother's Curly, right? No, that's another somebody else. Mo, he said, what do you got in your hand? He said, I got this rod. He said, throw it on the ground. Oh, okay. Threw it on the ground. It became a snake. Moses took off running. He said, hey, go pick that thing up. Nothing doing. I'm not picking anything. Pick it up by the tail. Come on. Pick it up by the... He picked it up and turned back into a rod. Till to this day, you'll go to a concert, and like a good orchestra, and that conductor will have a little rod in his hand. That's where that comes from. It was that rod that God used to get Moses to start going down, becoming a leader of those Jews. It's a little mustard seed that God uses to display growth in grace. We ought not despise a day of small things. Ruth was gleaning barley. I mean, taking all day long, she might get, you know, a little bowl full of barley seeds. And what did God do? She didn't get up that morning and say, well, I'm going to glean this barley and God's going to see this. And I'm going to get married to Boaz. And then I'm going to become the lineage of Jesus Christ. No, she just did something small, took care of her mother-in-law. That's all she did. And God blessed it. There's a little kid one morning, his mom said, hey, I want you to go down to the market. I'd like you to get some 5 loaves, you know, a couple fishes. So if you go to Israel today, you'll see people carry loaves around because they daily do these things. And what's a kid got 5 loaves and 2 fishes? It's not his lunch. He's not Jethro Bodine or something. I mean, the kid's not going to eat all that stuff. And he's come back. He sees this massive crowd of people. And then one of the disciples said to the Lord, how are we going to feed all these people? He said, get rid of these people. And the Lord said, no, make them sit down. Sit them down in ranks and hear stuff. And he said, and this little kid walks by, and the Lord said, hey, you mind if I use those things for something? Well, sure, go ahead. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, fed all them people. 12 fragments full of baskets. Who do you think brought those home with them? 12 baskets full of fragments. I think about 11 apostles had to carry something home with that kid. Because the Lord picked all that stuff up. Little things. There's a widow was walking into the Jewish temple. She had 2 mites. She just threw them in the treasury. And the Lord's over there standing and watching. And the Lord just commented about that to the apostles. Did you see that lady? Did you see what Jesus did? I didn't see anything. She threw two mites in there. She has given more than anybody else in this room. Now, it doesn't say anything about the Lord going to her and saying, well, because you did that, I'm going to do this. Nothing's like that. All he did was wrote it two times in the Bible. Hence, we have a common saying, if somebody wants to give you their 2 cents worth, that's where that comes from. Okay, and so this little thing, little is much when God is in it. And I say this because if you go to Haggai and go, if you're in Zechariah, go backwards to Haggai. Only two chapters in this little book. And Haggai was given five messages in a 3 months, 24-day time span. That's all. Very small. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, when a person wants God to be in the middle of something, and even if it's a very small thing, little as much when God is in it, but people often are busy on their bicycle trying to make something great, trying to make something for themselves, and they're not asking God to be in the mix. So what does God do? He does the opposite. Haggai chapter 1, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, that's kind of funny how they say that. You know, human nature is. Everything's good and right in man's own eyes. And what these people should have said is, we're scared to death about building this temple. But they wanted to put a spiritual spin on it. Oh, it's not time to build the Lord's house. He's already giving you the go-ahead. The highest authority in the land, Cyrus, said go-ahead. Just because these little lower echelon bureaucrats are slowing you down, you need to overlook that and go to the highest authority. And that's what Haggai told them. Oh, we're too busy building our own house. We don't want to be building the Lord's house. Okay? And so then it says, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. You see the word sealed or sealing? Does anybody use that word anymore, sealing? That's only found in the King James Bible, I think. Making her house real nice and pretty. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. You know, but the idea is the Lord says, my house is priority here. He says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. How'd that happen? They're trying to make something great, but they're doing it without God. And so what does God do? I'm going to have to take some of this away from you to get your attention. Because prayer is often a last resort. And so then he says in verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Misplaced priorities. They put their desire above God's desire, and God blew on it. Now, when God breathes on something, it's usually to give life, but in this case, it's to take something away. Why? It's because they're not bringing God in the middle of it. In Luke chapter 12, you have a rich ruler that did not plan for his death. He had these big barns, he's doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that. He's doing it all for himself, and the Lord says, watch this, you got nothing. And a lot of times what we do in our lives is we do this little ordinary act. Nothing's going on. Ordinary. If you put a bunch of ordinary acts together, it becomes extraordinary. People want the extraordinary without the ordinary. That's where they're at. That's this age. That's what's being pushed on the young people today. You got to earn it. You see, and when a person creates something, their self-worth is improved because of what they've created, built. Where people are wanting all this stuff now without the effort. So I give you some thoughts about the ordinary things of life. Is the first one is learn to enjoy the menial task of life. Learn to enjoy those things. In Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He said that while he's in prison, a Roman jail. He said, I'm content. Now, granted, he was a single man. He didn't have to worry about family. Okay, a lot of times guys in prison, that's all they're thinking about. Okay, but Paul says, I'm content. And then he said in 1 Timothy 6, he said, to people that are rich in this world, and if you don't think you're rich in this world, go travel around the world, you'll find out how rich you are. Okay, and so he says, enjoy the things that you have. Enjoy them. Learn to enjoy the menial tasks of life. When you're traveling down a road, turn off the TV and pray. Bring God in the middle of it. Jen and I will often, you know, we'll turn off the, turn off the radio. I said TV. Turn off the radio. Turn off the radio and she'll pray. You know, we'll start running down the pews of who we're praying for, and then I'll pray. And then she'll pray. And then I'll pray. And we go back and forth. We're bringing God in the middle of something, a menial task, driving down the highway. Okay, talk with God during your task. Talk with God. Pray. Realize that the ordinary task of life can be blessed by God if you bring God in the middle of it. Okay? Maybe the missus is doing the laundry. Instead of grumbling and folding the clothes, when you're folding them, and pray for your kids. Pray for your husband. Pray for people in church. I mean, the pressure that's being put on young people today is unbelievable. Oh man, the pressure in my day was nothing compared to the ones today. What they're going through today. Enjoy the menial task of life. The second thing is encourage the remnant of God in the latter days. I say the remnant because when things are going downhill, people are going to be jumping off the bandwagon. Kids are going to be deceived. Okay, you're going to see this all across this country, sad to say. If somebody's got a large population pool they can come from, they can make it look like it's going, you know, it's going well, but behind the scenes, you're going to see things going on. Okay, Peter and Stephen, both filled with the Spirit of God, both when they preached, Acts chapter 2, Peter filled with the Spirit of God, preached, 3,000 people got saved. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, filled with the Spirit of God, preached as God wanted to preach. He got 3,000 rocks in the side of his head. Both men were in the will of God. Both was fulfilled and pleased God Almighty. Man sure likes to brag about Pete. He's the one that makes the sword of the Lord, the fastest growing church. They don't say anything about us. That with Stephen, they'll say, what did he do wrong? He probably was offensive. Both men filled with the Spirit of God. It's just a matter of location. A lot of times where God places a man, Noah had seven people agree with him. Seven people had the sense of coming out of the rain. He told them for 100 years, don't miss the boat. Seven people agreed with him. Jeremiah, when a Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem for 18 months and people were starving to death, Jeremiah only had a small remnant of people that believed him. Very small. Haggai, he received five very short messages from God in 3 months and 24 days. And here we got two chapters in our Bible. Little as much when God's in it. The Lord Jesus Christ taught 11 men and one devil for 3.5 years. Judas was a walking, talking devil as Jesus Christ said he was. And when he got down to it, you got those 12. Of course, the one betrayed him. The one denied him. Bunch of them left him. John was hanging around. Mary, two Marys there, hung with him until on the cross. And John's there, and Jesus looks at John and says, behold thy mother. Take care of mama. I mean, can you imagine that? A man who fed 20-some thousand people one time, 12,000 another time, raised dead people, and he's down to 11? You see, do we despise the days of small things? When apostasy keeps wreaking havoc on the church, as apostasy is wreaking havoc on the church, these churches are going to go to beer bashes to try to keep them coming. You watch it. They're already doing it. And I tell you, the ones that are trying to stay true to the Word, they're going to be struggling as far as the world says. And that's how it is. So we need to encourage the remnant. And the last thing, we need to endure the vain imaginations of the deceived. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Now imagination, if you get a Strong's Concordance, forget the Greek and Hebrew, go with the English. Or if you got to like a computer program, look up imaginations. And see how the Bible uses it. Genesis 6 verse 5 is the first occurrence. And the end game of imagination, the end game is deception, destruction, and death. That's the end game. Okay? And so, people nowadays are so out there. I don't know if I'm a boy or a girl. Look down, probably figure that out. What? It's all imagination. Vain imagination. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Then he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He said, Timothy, he said, keep with it. Keep with it. The end game of imaginations is deception, destruction, and death, and we need to endure, put up with. That's how it goes. Okay, now I know one crowd says you got to endure to the end to be saved. They're trying to hold people into bondage into their system where they're not rightly divided in the word of truth. For the New Testament believer, we endure because of charity. Charity endureth all things. Your charity, and charity is the right word. Charity for God. Your love for God. Endurance makes a person stronger. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to take a look at this one, Paul said about this church, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. Okay, so the promise is, Jesus Christ said, if you're born again, you will see the kingdom of God, you will enter it. That's the promise. Those two, that's guarantee. To be a part of the administration of Jesus Christ, to serve with him, that is conditional. That's conditional. And when we endure through difficult times, that is what will allow a person to be worthy to serve with Jesus Christ in the tribulation. It's just like let's say a guy owns a jewelry store. I've used this illustration before. He's got no heirs. Now, anybody can walk in a jewelry store to buy something. A party walks in and says, I like to work here. Okay, you got to have some higher qualifications to work. Anybody can walk in and buy. In order to be an employee or a worker, you got to meet some qualifications. So the person meets the qualifications. Now, he's got 6 or 7 workers there. He has no heir. He would like the business to keep going forward. Who's he going to give that to? Any of the 7? No, they got to meet some qualifications. And he's going to test them. He's going to put all sorts of tests to see who's going to be the best qualified. The Lord Jesus Christ is no different. Anybody can come to the Savior to be saved. Anybody. Okay, but in order to rule and reign in his kingdom, boy, that's that step up. That's a whole different thing. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is he that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. That crown is implying some sort of political position. in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, but we have to endure that, and that's where an overcomer steps in. Endure vain imaginations, but all this deception that's going everywhere, people, young people, your friends, believers, they're gonna buy into this. And until death, there's hope. Okay? If they got themselves in a mess and they come back and cry out to you for help, that's when we step in. That's where we help. Okay? By God's grace, we help the deceived. We help the ones who have destroyed themselves even to the point. But as long as they're breathing, there's hope. There's many a time when I visited that Jasper County jail, these guys would talk about their drinking buddies. And I look at them and say, you know, your drinking buddies, how many times have they visited you while you've been in here? They'd laugh it off, but I know in their gut it was killing them. Never. I said, that's right. Your drinking buddies aren't real buddies. I said, who's your buddy now? Yeah, the one who walks in when you're hurting. That's your friend. Jesus Christ is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And so there's going to, when things, apostasy hits, you're going to have a lot of victims of apostasy. Yeah, we pray and we try to prevent it, but there's going to be a lot of victims, and that's where you got to step in. Because Jesus Christ had compassion on the ignorant. And we step in and help these. We try to do best we can. We got to endure that vain imagination of the deceived, but we also got to step in and help. And having compassion, making a difference. And some, they pull them out of the spot, their spotted flesh out of the fire. Very unusual idea in Jude, but still it's right there. So these are the days of small things. Enjoy. Begin to enjoy those menial tasks of life and be faithful to the Lord. Okay, we'll stop and pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to understand the signs of the time. We see what's happening in this country. Sure, oh yeah, the economy is going great. Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. Last time the churches were really full without gimmicks was the Depression. I would dare say that would make people a little bit desperate. And Lord, they're pretty happy now. You know, happy as a pig in a trough. But they've forgotten about you, Lord. And apostasy is wreaking havoc. Boy, you could just see it. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to you, faithful to your task. Help us to stand true to your word. Lord, I just thank you for the men of this Bible that have stayed true to your word. And help us to follow their footsteps and stay true to thee. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be dismissed with that.